Just to remind you of what we're doing from January through May, next Lord's Day during the Sunday school hour or the Christian Ed hour for adults, we're going to begin the study that we've been telling you about through Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. Ken Sandy is a PCA ruling elder at Rocky Mountain Community Church, and his book has blessed the Church of Christ for 17 years. And I want to encourage all of you to join us in the study through this book because of the blessing that I'm convinced it will be to us as a congregation. Now, you might be wondering, for instance, why we're doing this now. Are we doing this now because we are steeped in some big controversy that you don't know about? Or some division that's going on out of which we need this kind of help? And I'm glad to say, as far as I know, there is no controversy or division going on. And I'm glad to be able to say that. But we are approaching a momentous time in the life of this congregation. We've talked about adding on to our church facilities here, and we've also talked about church planting. And such times as those do bring change. And change can sometimes bring conflict. And I want to study this, therefore, while there is this absence of issue or problems, and while we are cherishing our fellowship most strongly. I think it will help us considerably in that regard, just as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, and when he talks about the man who hears and puts the word of God into practice is like a man who builds his house on stone because he knows the storms are coming. We do best, therefore, by reinforcing and strengthening our Christ-like walk in a number of different ways in anticipation of challenges that might approach us someday. Now, Ken Sandy's book is a wealth of good information and teaching and instruction in this regard on how to handle conflict. And whether that be in the home or the church or in your involvement with employers or anywhere else out in the world, for that matter, as well as to how not to handle conflict, which often happens when we do two things. One is that when in our hurt or our anger at the moment, we listen only to our own hearts, and you have heard me warn you about listening to your own hearts. And number two, when we take our model, our inspiration for the words that come out of our mouths at those times, or the actions that we do at those times, or reserve for later times, we take our model for such behavior and speech from the impulsive and the selfish and the very prideful models of those that we see in the world all around us. And we need to be reminded that shooting off our mouths, acting in just such a way as to make sure we get even and do all of the things that the world does in an impulse, in a sense of superiority and pride, are really not solutions to conflict at all. But they are rather quite short-sighted, often very toxic, and very destructive to all that you hold dear. All that you treasure. I'm sure every single person in this room knows the experience of what it means to say one word out of place in a moment of anger or frustration and have it ruin a friendship for a lifetime. And so you know that the world's, quote, solutions to these things are not solutions at all, but they just destroy and segment the truth. Now, the bottom line of all this is, how we handle conflict, then, like everything else in our lives as Christians, is to be under the lordship of Christ. And our words and our actions are to be to His glory, to His honor first, and then secondly, and only secondly, to our benefit and to our blessing and to our encouragement. And then to go along with this study in our Sunday school hour, I want to set the pace here during our morning worship services for several weeks to come, by studying through this very beneficial and edifying and instructional wording of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, because that will form the backbone for all that we're going to learn together. So with that in mind, let's read just a portion of Matthew 18 this morning. I'll read just the first four verses. This is the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. You remembered. Good for you. Now, brothers and sisters, the question that the disciples have here to Jesus, which starts this present chapter in Matthew 18, has to be one of the strangest passages in Scripture that you come across, doesn't it? You know, of all of the passages where the disciples seem to be so good at putting their foot in their mouths, this is one that comes up, you know, right up there on top. Has to be one of the oddest things for Christians today to contemplate. You know, knowing the gospel the way we do, knowing the fullness of it as we have in all of the completed Word of God and the revelation of the New Testament and Old Testament, realizing the spiritual reality of the kingdom and how we are to seek that first and all that goes on with that and how that far exceeds and far surpasses any of the glory of a materialistic kingdom that's here on earth. Nonetheless, we cannot imagine, therefore, anyone who calls themselves a Christian with any sincerity at all actually posing to themselves the question, "I wonder if I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we have gotten used, I'll have to admit, we have gotten used to, in our culture, observing people in the world thinking and asking themselves that very same kind of thing in regard to worldly kingdoms. Our professional athletes, for example, they all do their own individual prideful dances whenever they do a touchdown or whenever they score a point. And they're glorying in themselves and parading themselves around as if they were God's gift to the sport. And they're to attract attention so that we are to say, "Oh, look, here is the finest example of an athlete in our time." But we also see our female music artists who not only work very hard to sing and dance with an air of professionalism, but also see a necessity to display and to move their bodies in such a way that they proudly flaunt how sexual they are. And of course, dressed in such a way that they show off the most that they can to titillate and to encourage the lust drive in our culture. And all of that, of course, for a very prideful motivation that you should look at me and that you should be fascinated with me. So when we anticipate, when we read this passage, we would naturally, therefore, be reminded of how different we are as Christians, and we would anticipate Jesus hearing the kind of question they're wrestling with, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we would anticipate him shutting them down. We would anticipate him rebuking them and rejecting the question and calling them instead to shame. And yet, you'll notice that in the way Jesus answers the question, he not only deals with his disciples in a way that corrects their notions, but he also gives them something that sounds just as strange as the question itself. In other words, he teaches that a true spiritual greatness in the kingdom of heaven is to be something to be aspired to. It is to be something to be sought after. And it's not only something to be achieved. Jesus is going to tell us how to do it. Can't get much better than that. In Luke chapter 14, for example, Jesus gives the parable which teaches much the same kind of language. He says, when you're invited to a banquet Don't go up and sit next to the head of the table. Don't take a seat in the place of honor, lest someone of greater honor come along and you be humiliated by giving him your seat. He says, instead, you take the lowest seat. And you might be recognized by the host and invited up and told to sit in more of a place of honor. And then Jesus ends that lesson with this promise. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's telling you how to be exalted. Is this another one of those verses that Christians don't really believe? You want to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us how. Jesus teaches us what we must do. Now, this chapter in Matthew starts out here with the disciples asking Jesus a question. And for the whole chapter, Jesus will be answering that question. He'll be giving formulas, two very specific formulas about how to be great in the kingdom of heaven that we can practice right here and now and that we can benefit from. And then over the next few weeks, I want to work through those two formulas and study them and unpack them. So let's first, as we always must do when we approach a brand new text like this, first we need to step back and remind ourselves of the context, where we are, what's going on. And there's basically two things that are happening here. Number one is that Jesus has been teaching and has been preaching for some time now. He's also and demonstrating his authority and his power and his glory through his miracles, through his healing, through his driving out of demons. He's displaying in every way, shape, and form a fulfillment of the prophecies that he is indeed the Messiah. On the other hand, he's taken on something new of late. He's begun to say something very strange to his disciples. He's begun to say that he is now turning his face to Jerusalem, that he's going to go there and he's going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees, and that he would die there. But he goes on, he says, I'm not only going to die there, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Now, understandably, the latter part of that news doesn't register very well with the disciples. It's like it just goes right past them. They don't know exactly what to do with it. It doesn't seem to be heard by them. For instance, when he first mentions it in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead. And what does Peter say? He says, by no means, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. You know, he missed the whole point, right? He only heard the first part. Then in chapter 17, Jesus tells them again twice. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And it says they were filled with grief. Again, they're not getting it. But then in chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 18, a most amazing transformation begins to take place in the minds of these disciples. They begin to think about what it is he's saying and what the implications are about it. Upon receiving and contemplating this tragic news of Jesus' impending death, they've all begun to wonder now, with idle speculation, as often our imaginations tend to do, is speculate idly. And they've allowed their minds to go into sinful yearning and positioning and politicking and arguing about what the future is going to hold. They've passed, in other words, being concerned about the Master. Now they wonder what's going to happen after he's gone. Now maybe you have been there. Maybe your family has experienced this already. If not, it probably will sometime in the future. You know the scenario. The patriarch of the family is well-respected, well-loved. Nobody likes Papa as much as the family does, and everybody looks up to him and respects him. But now, the old man is clearly dying. And thoughts of the family have begun to churn about how it's going to be once he's gone, and who's going to get what. Does that sound familiar? Now, admittedly, you know, brothers and sisters, there is a degree in which the thought of the inevitable is appropriate. We all know that death comes to each one of us. We all know that we all have responsibilities and we need to treat those with care. But other thoughts also come to mind at such times, and they are plainly just greedy and selfish. And it is a fine and wicked line, isn't it, that kind of divides the two when that scenario happens in our lives. You are just sure that your motives are pure, just as sure as you are that your siblings' motives are not pure. And of course, that's part of the problem. How do you know where that line is? Is the definition of ethical behavior relative after all? Does it only matter what suits me, and that's ethical? Or is there something I must submit to? Is it something I must honor myself? Is it something that I must recognize dictates or should dictate my own words and behavior? We must deal with what must be done, yes. We have to take care of those things, but we also must recognize that we have a clear and present temptation before us here, and that must be resisted. A temptation of short-sighted greediness and of selfishness that we see everyone else around us doing, giving themselves into, and at the same time, we may not be aware or receptive to the consequences of what comes because of those things, the consequences it comes when you are driven by greed and by selfishness. It does not bring up a building up of the family. It does not mean a security in the days ahead. It means a destruction of everything you hold dear. This is how we identify ourselves, brothers and sisters, as disciples of Christ, knowing, remembering when we need to, maybe not when we want to, but when we need to, remembering where our true treasure lies, who we really do trust in, and who will give us our daily bread. Visibly holding everything else with a loose hand, by determination and by choice. Now we should note something else here before we actually get into the text. We should note something here. The parallel texts to this in the other Gospels seem to indicate that the disciples are arguing not in front of Jesus, but rather behind his back. And he kind of overhears them talk about this and then intervenes. And I think we need to be reminded by that lesson as well. You don't ever do something behind the back of Christ. Everything you do, say, and think everywhere you are is always, always, always coram Deo. You live before the face of God. In the dark, in private, when nobody's looking, you live before the face of God. Now, after Jesus hears this question, he begins his answer, and here's his answer. Now, we're going to take this in two sections. The first section is verses 2 to 14, okay? That's the first of these two formulas that he's teaching here, going from 2 to verse 14. And in those verses, we have the first of these two formulas toward greatness in the kingdom of heaven, how we're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And that first formula is personal humility. Personal humility. Living a life of Christian humility before God and before men. And here in verses 2 to 4, which are just the first section the first part of this formula, he calls a little child to him. And he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He calls his disciples to tell them to be like children. Right? Everybody understand that? Well, then I'm in the minority, because I don't. And I'll be honest with you. I don't know what in the world he's talking about. I don't know about you, but I look long and hard on the surface of that remark. And I simply do not find its meaning, as I'm sure Jesus is trying to teach it. It seems to me that the disciples were already doing a pretty good job of acting like children. What's the problem? And I wonder, you know, if Jesus is actually a little more sarcastic and a little more biting than we give him credit for here. I wonder if perhaps he brings the little child before them and is saying something like, you need to rise to at least the level of maturity you see here. So exactly what is Jesus saying to them? Well, I think I can make some observations that might help us. Three observations on this first step of humbling ourselves to be like children. First of all, I think from verse 3, I think we can gather that what he is saying is that it must be God that leads you. It must be God that leads you. Now, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice he says this in the negative. Whenever God speaks in the negative, it's just like a parent speaking in the negative. It is the strongest, the sternest, the most frank of instructions that we can give. We're studying through the Ten Commandments on Lord's Day evenings, and we're finding that many of them are in the negative. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. He is being very clear. And he is doing it in the negative because he means it. He is warning us with the sternest and the harshest of warnings. So that means then, notice that the focus here of turning or changing or being converted, as the New King James has it, this is not the kind of change that one makes at this time of year when you come up with a New Year's resolution or you turn over a new leaf or you do something on your own. I'm going to commit myself to do this change or to make this kind of adjustment in my life. That kind of change, rather, if you are successful, might enable you to lose a little weight, might help you to stop smoking or some other thing you want to do, pick up some habit you want to have. It might actually contribute to your becoming great in the world, but it will not help you become great in the kingdom of heaven. This kind of change can only come to you by the grace of God. And that very fact, of course, is reinforced for us again and again and again and again throughout the whole of Scripture. You must be born again. You must be converted. You must have the Spirit of God come to you. You must be changed from inside. Your heart must be changed. You can think of all of the ways that Scripture teaches this, that God's sovereign will compels you to be changed. You must, in response to that, you must turn. You must repent. You must confess. You must come to Christ. Now, Jesus is, therefore, you see, not making a threat to his disciples that, you know, on a scale of 0 to 10, their efforts are about 3. They need to bump it up a notch. He's not threatening them like saying, you aren't trying hard enough to be good. He's saying you must rely more on God. You must be led by the Lord. You must be devoted to the Lord's own leadership. He's pointing that out to them, that all of that kind of change and all of the reward that truly comes from that kind of change is by God's grace. And if you admit your need, you admit your need before Him, you cry out to Him as the only answer to your problems, only solution that you can be driven to, the only confession that you can make, if you lay yourself out to Him, if you pray to Him, Lord, I want that kind of change, which itself is a motivation of the Spirit of God, He will be faithful to bring you the change that you now seek. It is a promise from God. Just as a child would receive a promise from a faithful and loving father, knowing and trusting his father is going to be there for him, God will be faithful to answer your need as well, and he will come to you. Don't be afraid to cry out to God, to follow the lead of the Lord. Secondly, I think what Jesus is getting at is he's saying it's focusing on your desire for that grace. Not only does the grace of God, the very thing which changes all men, but you are given a desire. You must have and seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and will. True humility, if you're going to be a truly humble person, true humility is not merely the act of being humbled, being humiliated, if you will. Some of the most sinfully proud people in the world are those who have been humbled or humiliated. Their response to being humiliated is often to hate man and to hate God with a more intense hatred, and to think of themselves more and more proudly. There's not a more prideful statement than saying, "I have never been so humiliated in my life." That is the voice of an extremely proud person. It is not just simply the act of being humiliated that makes for humble people. Many are humbled, but they are not humble, one writer says. Many are brought low, but they're not lowly. True humility is not the experience of humiliation. It's the response to humiliation. It's how you receive it. It's how you act. It's what you do in the face of it. And that only comes for a Christian when he is led by the Lord. And he desires to be led by God with all of his heart, much, much more than saving face or keeping integrity or making sure I still look good before the boss. Humility comes only when there is a love for Christ in that person's heart that is greater than anything else in the world, and that drives that person's inner motives and thoughts in such a way that all he wants to do is exalt the name of the Lord, to glory in the name of Christ in his own life and in the lives of others. You know, it's being constantly aware, in other words, of that change that has happened in your life. Reminding yourself again, even as we did in our prayer earlier, reminding yourself again of what God has done for me. Who I was, who I am now, what I will be when God is finished, what God is doing and how precious the things of God are compared to the things of the world, which are passing, which thieves steal and break, and which are gone all too easy. It's being constantly aware that whether the change that comes to me, the humbling, is pleasant or not, whether it's what I wanted or not, it is what I want more than anything else. You know, it's like, in other words, a child walking hand in hand with his father. You may be walking away from the playground. You may be walking away from the toy store. You may be walking away from the ice cream shop, but you are where you want to be. You are where you want to be. That's the kind of love that we can cultivate. We need to grow. A love for the Father. It comes from remembering. It comes from trusting. It comes from devoting ourselves to him with all of our lives. But then thirdly and lastly, it's the Holy Spirit that will promise to keep you childlike. None of us should be fooled here by what's referred to today so often as the innocence of youth. There is no such thing. Every parent will tell you that. Proverbs reminds us, of course, there is no such thing. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child." Jesus is not calling us to be childish. He's calling us to be childlike. But what we are reminded of, and what we can appreciate by this call, is the simple world that a child lives in. A child's world is very simple. An absolute trust which this child has in his or her parents is the world that God wants and constructs in terms of family for that child. When you see that, you see there is a, when you study a child in a secure environment, you see a freedom there. You see a liberality there. You see an exuberance in that child who lives in the atmosphere of a trust and a security that he doesn't even have to think about. And it not only makes us feel good when we see it and when we watch it, but we also know that's what God's meant it to be, in the security and the trust of a whole family. That's what God has for us. That's what he wants. It's very much like the same kind of freedom, the same kind of exuberance that a new Christian, a born-again Christian, a brand new Christian has when he reflects back on the change that has just come into him. You know, when a Christian is just brand new, born again, when he trusts God with his life for the first time, when he builds a relationship with God for the first time, you know, the world is so much simpler. The excitement of life returns. Life has meaning again. There's purpose. I've got a reason for living. And growth is once again possible. You know, and when we think of that in each one of our paths, so we can remember that. Every Christian remembers his first church, his first pastor, his first discipling experience. He remembers all of the fun of those early days. But the Lord also knows that you can't return to being brand new born-again Christian all the time. We want to. We like that more than anything else, but it isn't given to us to do that. You can't put your present world aside and return to actually being a spiritual child again. To live, in other words, without responsibilities, to live without pressures, or to not be insulated anymore from the temptations of the world that do come back and revisit us once we're Christians for a while. No, he has now given you experience as a Christian, you see. You're older in the faith. You're now growing up as a child of God. And that means that he's giving you a growing sense of spiritual maturity. He's given you gifts that he wants you to employ in your life, in your family's life, in the life of the church. He's given you duties and responsibilities over younger ones in the faith. He's not going to let you shirk all of that and shed all of that and pretend you're a child anymore. It's not given to you to do that. He's put things in your hands that he wants you to look after, to take charge of. But he is saying to you that no matter how old in the faith you are, you must still continue in this change. You still must grow. Because, you see, you still must confront the things that come with maturity and with older age and with responsibilities and the burdens that they bring. Perhaps you've allowed yourself to become or slide back to some of your older habits again. Perhaps your Christian routine has grown old. Maybe the world's temptations are starting to look more attractive to you again, whereas once before they didn't. But now it looks like, well, life is a lot longer than I thought, and I might as well indulge in some of these things after all. I don't think it's going to be all that bad. And Christ is calling you to turn away from that again and again and again and again, that you be devoted to Christ, that you be in love with Jesus, that you discover his will for you. This is what you're meant to be. This is where your heart must belong. Jesus, you see, begins this whole chapter by taking this preposterous question and giving it a serious answer. Should you aspire to being great in the kingdom of heaven? Yes, and I'll tell you how. And the first formula to embrace is personal humility. And the first step toward humility, Jesus says, is to be as a child who knows and trusts his Father in heaven, who bears the mantle of his testimony before the world boldly and unashamedly, whose very identity, priorities, and purpose is done in humility. The humility of being a Christian, following after the likeness of Christ and the service that he offered to us, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, while at the very same time recognizing and distancing ourselves from the world. And all that we see all of the other people so eagerly giving themselves to, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And then going out and spending all of their time and all of their energy in all of their lives after those temporal things that are already rusting and being eaten and being stolen. Does it get weary, my friends? Does it get weary to live every single day as a Christian in a world that is so very radically different? Are you getting tired? Does a road sometimes seem long? Sometimes the road does seem long because it can get weary and tiring. And because of that, we need to be reminded again and again and again the lesson that Jesus teaches here. The lesson that says it's not up to your energy and your umph and your strength and your achievements to become great in the kingdom of heaven. It starts by relying on Christ more and more and more. It starts by growing in your relationship to Him more and more and more. And it starts by growing in that sense of wanting to serve Christ more and more and more. That is the only thing that keeps your Christian love from growing cold. That is the only thing that will motivate you to cry out to God. That He will be your all in all, and that you will be His forever. As we come to the table this morning, pray that you might have that in your heart and mind as you think about this and you receive the sacrament of the Lord. The blessing of God is not simply one of abstract knowledge. It's not simply one of assenting intellectually to the gospel message. It's a one of being in a personal relationship with God, devoting your prayers to Him, walking in His grace every single day. That is what we celebrate. That's what we rejoice in. Not a dead Savior, but one who died and rose again. So we are not filled with grief, and we are not fighting over what happens when He's gone. We're rejoicing that He lives forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with great pleasure, we approach the table this morning. And we ask, Lord, that not only would You have continue to turn our hearts toward You, but that You would fan our love for You into a flame of fire. And that our devotion to You might be displayed, Lord, in our willingness, our eagerness, to separate ourselves from the world in this very physical fashion, partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord in this symbolic way, and by doing so, being bonded with Your Spirit and uniting with You in a very real way. We thank You for that. We thank You for the blessing that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.